group will practice. So if you're part of that, please take note of that. Will you open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 1 and verse 10? We're in a series for you who are visitors, or this is your first time here, on the doctrine of sin. I think we're on about number 12 or 13 of that series. These are all on tape. If you're interested, you could get the past tapes. And for the last two Sundays, and including this one, we've been dealing with the issue of when a believer sins, the effect of that on fellowship, which is the subject matter of 1 John chapter 1, verse 4 through 2:2. And we have been focusing on some of the traps of some of the mental delusions, or some of the mental traps, relative to this issue. And this is very clear as in the flow of the passage of 1 John 1, verse 6. You'll notice in verse 6 he says, "If we say that we have fellowship with him, and we walk or we conduct our lives," present tense, it's a kind of a continuous thing, "in darkness, we keep on lying and we do not the truth." So we saw last week that there is trap number one in verse 6, and it is the error or the trap of self-delusion. We are deluding ourselves, we are lying, and we are not producing truth. But there is a corrective to that, see? And on this side, you have a corrective doctrine. With each one of these traps, you have a corrective doctrine. And that corrective doctrine is expressed in verse 7. "But if we walk in the light," or conduct our lives in the light, that is, in the very light that God is, "as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, keeps on cleansing us from every sin." Then trap number two comes in verse 8. Trap number two, which is the error, the mental error, or the delusion of no sin, which could either mean the concept of no sin nature, some eradication of the sin nature, or no real guilt for sin. "If we say that we keep on having no sin, we keep on deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us." In other words, there is again another self-delusion, another lie, another self-deception. Then a corrective doctrine, verse 9. And we spent all last week, the whole hour, on this verse and the significance of it. "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive," and you have a hinnom plus the subjunctive, "with the result that," or with the purpose that, "he forgives our sins and he cleanses us from every unrighteousness." Now today we want to deal with trap number 3 and the concluding verse in 2, 1 and 2. Trap number 3 is verse 9. Okay. "If we should say," and as by way of reminder, every one of these ifs in Greek is a third-class conditional sentence, which is a way of saying if with a potential. That is, these are all potentially true. They can potentially happen. It's called the future condition. They're all the same. "If we should say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." Now, I do not think that in English you can capture this, the significance of this. Let me just put down the trap if you're taking notes. The trap that is involved here is the error of sinless perfection. The error of sinless perfection. The concept that a believer is not affected by the consequences of sin in the past. I'll have to put that down on paper for you. There is a lie here, as in all of these traps, and that lie exists in this area of darkness, okay? And the darkness simply is this. We say, and this is a potential condition for every believer, that we have not sinned, so that it has permanent effect. Permanent effect. Or effects that last on into the future. I translate it this way. If we say that we have not been permanently affected by sin, and the way that we get that is this verb that is negated, not sin, is the perfect active tense, or perfect active voice, indicative mode, of the verb to sin. And the idea in this perfect tense is simply the tense of the accumulated effect of an action. The action went on like this, and then it crystallized, and then the effects of the action continue into the present. That's the idea of the perfect tense in the Greek language. Okay? And what he is saying is, this was an act of sin, or the mental, or the steps up to a sin. The sin crystallized, and then the effects carried on into the present. So what is in view isn't that the person is thinking or saying or falling into the trap, I have never sinned. That is not what he's saying. What he's saying is, I have sinned, but the effects of it do not carry on. They do not relate to me, so to speak. Now, if we say that, then the light over here, this is error over here, and this is truth over here. And in the context, truth is represented by the light that God is, and error is represented by darkness. If we say that and think that, we fall into that trap, then two statements are made. We make God to be a liar. Okay? In other words, if you fall into that trap and you think that sin has not had a disastrous consequence upon you, and we're going to deal with some of those effects because I think that's what the issue is here, then you make God a liar. Okay? God's testimony to the human race is all have sinned and it has had disastrous consequences. And the effect of that is death or darkness or decay or degeneration, all those negative terms. This is God's testimony to the human race. You make him a liar. The second thing that is true if you fall into that trap is his word, the word of him, his word is not in us. We have not incorporated his word into our mentalities. So if a person says this, then these two things are true of him, see? God doesn't leave a whole lot of options for you if you fall into that trap. Now what I want to dwell on is this effect. You know, I have to confess that I have a terrible time struggling through these Russian books that are translated into English. I've tried to read all the classics, the Brothers Kamarov, the whole schmear, Dostoevsky, War and Peace. Is that Tolstoy? Tolstoy. What's Dostoevsky? Brothers Kamarov. Whatever. And I never can make it past the fifth chapter. I don't know if they suffer in translation. They're supposed to be classics, etc. The names throw me into a tizzy. I can never remember, get these names glued to my Western civilization mentality. But anyhow, I've tried to struggle through Alexander Solzhenitsyn's The Gulag Archipelago, and I've had an equal amount of trouble getting through it. He has a line in there that illustrates 1 John 1:10. In dealing with the issue of evil and sin, Solzhenitsyn said this, quote, "If we could take evil people and isolate them somewhere in a control situation, we would still not solve the problem. Because evil cuts through the very heart of each of us in an indefatigable way." That's a good line. I can understand that line. He's hit the nail on the head. What he is saying is, that evil has had a disastrous consequence on every member of the human race. It has affected us in a way that is negative. And you cannot isolate it in such a way that you take people who are evil and you put them all in some place and resolve the problem that way. Now that is what essentially this verse is saying. If you say that you have not a sin, so that it has some type of an effect, an abiding result, you are making God to be a liar, and you are deceiving yourself. And then that's going to hurt your fellowship with God, see, which is the key theme of the topic. Well, what are some of these various effects of sin? Okay, this error, this delusion, this delusion is a potential for everybody. What are some of the effects? I was trying to analyze these this week. And, you can reduce them, I guess, to these three parts of man. You can make them psychic. Sin has had effect on our psyche. Sin has had effect on our spirit. Sin has had effect on our physical bodies. And I think you could document every one of those. But let me just list a few, okay, without. One of the lasting effects of sin, or one of the permeating effects of sin, is the human viewpoint concepts of God and righteousness. I have to confess that these talk shows actually blow my mind. I get frustrated and indignant. Thomas Jefferson learned when he became president that the United States under Washington and Adams had been paying blackmail tribute to the Barbary pirates of North Africa. In other words, they wouldn't let our ships sail in certain areas unless we paid tribute. And Washington yielded to that, and Adams did. So Jefferson said, when this idea comes across my mind, my faculties are absolutely suspended between indignation and impatience. And I tune in these radio stations and everybody's making contributions, and heard one lady say the Ayatollah Khomeini is the Antichrist. And so the guy on there says, how do you know he's the Antichrist? And she says, well, I just read this book. A guy wrote this book. And he said the Ayatollah Khomeini is the Antichrist. And I wanted to yell through the radio speaker and reach her ear, what if he would have said President Carter was the Antichrist? Would you believe that too? Eesh. Where am I? Oh. Human viewpoint concepts of God and what is right is an effect of sin. Okay? Another effect is distorted value systems. What is important? What is not important in life? And if you're at all honest as a believer, you have to always reinterpret your priorities. What's going to be number one in my life? What's going to be number two? Is the Lord Jesus Christ number one in my life? Do I really want to serve Him? And if you're at all honest about that, you have to keep asking yourself that. You don't make one lifetime decision back at youth camp when you threw the faggot on the fire. I like that, the way that, the wording of that. You have to keep asking yourself, is the Lord, do I really want to serve the Lord? Is that a priority in my life, or have other things come in? Our value systems get out of whack. That has to be an effect. We know that Jesus Christ is Lord. We know that He is preeminent in all things. We know that by Him all things consist. We know that He's our Savior. We know that we were aliens from Him, and that He bought us back, and He's redeemed us. And that His love has captured our mind. And yet, we stray and walk away and turn our backs and our priorities get all out of whack. Why? Why can't we keep it straight? Why can't we keep it together? The effect of sin is the lasting one. We have problems with fellowship relations with God and with other believers. I'm not saying that all of these with other believers are the result of sin. I'm not saying that, but sometimes they are. There is all kind of forms of various effects of sin, and the one I want to dwell on is guilt, the issue of guilt. Okay? Guilt is an effect of sin. I guess we would have to say, I don't know if this is 100% true. I wrote it down as 100% true and then I modified it. I was going to say all guilt is a form of conditioned response. That might not be true. Might be just nearly all guilt is a form of conditioned response. In other words, we learn to feel guilty. I don't think our kids are, our children are born to feel guilty when they urinate on the living room floor. They don't have any guilt about that at all. My dogs, I'm in the process now of teaching my dogs to be guilty about that. I'm having a hard time doing it. We don't have children anymore, so we have dogs. You know, we're in that category. I know I don't look that old, but I'm in that category. I think, in a way, that guilt is a conditioned response. I think that God has to teach us to be guilty about sin. And I think this is his objective word is the thing that helps us keep our mind straight on that so that we don't get out of whack. He doesn't leave us to be overly subjective about sin. He makes it quite objective in his word. Okay, so guilt is really a form of conditioned response. And it's also a form of subjective self-hate, self-recrimination. But there are two kinds of guilt. There is real guilt. There is real guilt. And I've tried to define these. Real guilt is a result of truth. This is a result of truth. And this is, we could say in the context, we could say it is a result of light shining on darkness, isn't it? That we recognize the darkness via the light shining on it, via the truth shining on the error. And we say, that is error, and I am guilty of being involved with that error. So what real guilt should be, and it can only be if it's real guilt, is objective, this is the result of truth, that is, objective sin against God. Okay? Okay. Real guilt attaches itself then to the right thing. See what I'm saying? It's not imagined. It's real guilt. And this is what David was experiencing in Psalm 32 last week. When we looked at the third and fourth verse, he had real guilt. He had sinned against God. He had sinned against Uriah. He had sinned against Bathsheba. And he tried to hide it. Even though he was doctrinally aware that God would not impute sin to his account. And he then, over a long period of time, began to hide this thing, and it began to have its serious repercussions in his life. His bones began to ache. His creative resources and his joy in his life began to dry up. He must have been tough to live with at that time. That was a proper response to real guilt, in that he had not handled real guilt in a proper way. And then he went on to tell us how he did this. So there is such a thing as real guilt. And God conditions the believer to be guilty for sin, or to feel guilty for sin. Okay? So that that believer, God doesn't want him to go on in that state of guiltiness. That has disastrous consequences. He does that to educate him to the evil of that sin. He does that to educate him. Correct the matter. Correct the issue. Get at the core of the issue. The issue was the objective sin against God. The effect of the objective sin against God was real guilt. And the effect of the feeling of real guilt should be 1 John 1:9, confession, Psalm 32, 4, 3 and 4, or 5, confession. Making that known unto God, agreeing with God that sin has had an effect. You see? Now, unfortunately, and this is then an effect also, I think, of sin. It's a distorted thing. There is imagined guilt. Imagined guilt. Imagined guilt. Oh boy, is this a Lulu. Imagined guilt is always the result of error. The result of error. Again, this too is a conditioned response. This is very subjective. Neurotic ideas. A neurotic is a person who builds castles in the air or who lives in sort of a dream world, unrealistic world. Psychotic lives in the castles and psychiatrist collects rent from them. I say that as though it's facetious, but it really probably isn't. In other words, this attaches guilt to the right thing. This attaches guilt to the wrong thing. It's totally subjective. Now, I think every one of us have experienced imagined guilt for many reasons. In other words, we have been conditioned in this area. Our conditioning about guilt has not attached itself often to the right thing. For example, some of us as children were taught to eat everything on our plate. You had to eat everything on the plate. And you didn't serve yourself. Somebody else served you. But you had to eat it all, clean the plate. And some of you have suffered from that ever since. I mean, you have to go to Weight Watchers now to get reoriented to... If you don't eat everything on the plate, you feel guilty about it. I still feel guilty. I really do. I was raised during the Depression. And it's really hard for me to leave anything on a plate. The other day, I had a prime rib dinner, and it only cost me $4.95. It was unbelievable. I'm not going to tell you where it was. And I couldn't eat it all. And I was embarrassed to ask for a doggy bag. This was kind of a classy place, even though the you wouldn't believe it from the price. Which... I'm conditioned for that. The thing that impresses me about this, the thing that impresses me about real guilt and imagined guilt is that they have the same effect upon the individual. One isn't even real. One isn't even true. It's totally false. And yet it affects you as though it were real. I had a case, and many of you know this person. They had lost a child in what they call crib death. It was a very traumatic way that it happened. It happened on a highway, 50 miles from nowhere. And the child died. And the couple, poor couple, their first child, and they had to drive. And they drove 50 miles that way, and there was nothing. So they had to drive 100 miles back, and there was nothing. And so, oh, could we have done something if we'd only gone the other direction? Maybe the child would have lived. Maybe we could have saved the child's life. Maybe it's our fault. Wasn't their fault at all, of course. But all of these ideas and things bothered them. Then they had another child. And when this child got about a year old, it got very sick. And it threw the mama into hypertension. And so when I visited with her in the hospital, she was so full of guilt. See, there's a chain sinning reaction here if this isn't handled for it. You get in a squirrel cage. And this mother was saying, "Oh, I feel so guilty before the Lord because I know so much about Him, and I really should be trusting Him, and I'm so afraid." And I said to her, "How could you be anything else but afraid? How could you be anything but afraid for your child? You love your child. You've lost the child. You think it could happen again, and it could happen again. How could you be anything but afraid? That's not trusting the Lord. That isn't the issue at all. You're conditioned for this." And the guilt was really not real guilt. It was imagined guilt. In other words, what I'm trying to say is that the effect in either one of these is very similar. Okay? It can be disastrous. It's disastrous. And the direction that we're going in this message is, hey, if you're a believer, you better learn how to handle guilt early in your Christian experience, or it'll destroy you. The issue with guilt, here is your sort of a spectrum of your soul. This is supposed to be the soul, and we're trying to get at the core of the problem. And the core of the problem is guilt. Now, it can be imagined guilt, or it can be real guilt. But the effect is very similar. It produces an outer spectrum of fear, or some orbital things that shoot off of it. Fear, worry, doubt, you know. Mrs. Jones didn't smile at me today like she usually does. I wonder what I did to Mrs. Jones. Have I not been friendly enough? Maybe I shouldn't have cut her off in the middle of that sentence. You get subjective, you begin to worry, you begin to doubt. Another orbit that you often go, if you get past this one, you go into the orbit of tension, of frustration, and then maybe anger. And then you begin to have some displaced aggression. You kick the can, or the pastor, or whatever your beanbag is, maybe your husband, or maybe your wife, or maybe your dogs. And what a psychiatrist deals with, he tries to deal with health, a way to help you orient to your frustration and your anger, how to direct it in a channel or something. Because most psychiatrists do not even believe in real guilt. They believe that all guilt is conditioned and all of it's incorrect, or none of it has 100% truth in it. Remember that your soul is the design means to orient to life. That is, the divinely designed means to orient to life and real life situations. And if guilt is not properly handled, you are going to have severe trouble orienting to life and real life situations. So none of this is unreal. All of this is very real. You see what I'm saying? The issue is your guilt real or is it imagined? Well, that's one of the issues that is involved. Okay? What we're saying is that you will end up in a form of squirrel cage sinning if you do not get to the core problem. Self-aggression, depression, structural delusion, fantasizing, maybe even self-destruction, or psychosomia, some form of psychosomia, migraine of the stomach. You think that doesn't happen? It sure does. Got that term from a doctor. It has to be true. Sure, all forms of often asthma is there are certain aggravation of asthma can be a part of this. Read the book, None of These Diseases. It's good in this area. The guy's good. Guilt. There is guilt before law. There is guilt before God. And then there's imagined guilt. And in every case, there's some form of condemnation. And the condemnation ultimately is upon ourselves. So guilt is very destructive, very dangerous, cannot be harbored, needs to be analyzed. Okay? Now, I want to give you a few sources of imagined guilt. I think the ultimate source is this distortion of the mind that the sin nature has created, but I think I can give you some objective ones. Now, one source of imagined guilt is a misguided conscience concerning sin and evil. Hypersubjective. One fellow said if there's one thing worse than an active conscience, it's a retroactive one. Now, that ought not to be. I'm not knocking you if you fall into that category. I'm just saying, hey, you need to learn to handle that. The Lord has forgiven that. That's past. Don't live with that albatross around your neck. You don't have to. It's going to drag you down. And when you run into somebody who resurrects the guilt or pushes the guilt button that puts you on the trip, you need to nip that thing right there and tell them how wonderfully God has taken care of the forgiveness of your sins in the work of Jesus Christ. You can do it right there. See, you reaffirm it to them. You just cut their water off right there. You don't have to put up with that stuff. People trying to make you feel guilty for something that happened that's forgiven. It's unnecessary. Shouldn't be. It'll destroy you. Loved ones, friends, and associates who often try to push the guilt button for whatever reason. I mentioned hyper-subjectivity. And I think when you get sometimes to the bottom line, one of the basic reasons for imagined guilt, when you reduce it to a common denominator, is unbelief. In other words, we won't forgive ourselves for some of these bad mistakes that we made. Listen, I've talked to many believers who have said, yes, I know that God has forgiven me, but I can't forgive myself. Now, that is a form of unbelief. If we really believe that God is absolute, and He loves us, and that He's forgiven us in Christ, then there's no reason we shouldn't forgive ourselves. Listen to me now. Very rational. There's no reason we shouldn't forgive ourselves, except that maybe we think we can help Him, make it easier for Him to forgive us if we just persecute ourselves a little bit. After all, we should be persecuted for this thing because it was wrong. Now, beloved, one of the purposes of this doctrine of sin is to convince you that God only deals with sin in one place, and that is at the cross of Jesus Christ. It's the only place that He can righteously deal with sin. Can't deal with it anywhere else. And in your confession of sins, He is faithful and just. He remains faithful and just. He can forgive your sins on a righteous basis because of the death of Jesus Christ. And if it wasn't for that, He couldn't forgive. So don't persecute yourself. Don't think for one minute, or don't let that misguided mentality push you or try to push God with the idea that you're going to help Him forgive you of your sins. If He wants to discipline you for your sins, that's one issue, and He's going to handle that very effectively. You do not have to discipline yourself. You do not have to flagellate yourself psychically or any other way. Okay? Okay. As I said earlier, I think one of the problems that we have today is that we kind of even ignore real guilt. In other words, if there are many Christians that get hung up with imagined guilt, but there are also many Christians who want to ignore real guilt as though it were not to be.
I guarantee you it is to be. When we sin against God, there ought to be some guilt. Otherwise, we're not orienting to the Spirit of righteousness and the Spirit of truth who is trying to point out the error in our lives. Well, we could say a lot more about that, but let me go on to the next point, okay, which is the proper functional doctrine. I think there's a lot of truth. We said that the movement of the passage runs like this. There is a trap. It's a thinking trap. It's a potential trap. And it's expressed by a third-class conditional sentence. And then it's followed by a corrective doctrine, which also begins with an if. It, too, is third-class conditional. So all of these corrective doctrines help the believer to think properly in terms of sin and its effects and fellowship. Okay? Well, the next corrective doctrine comes in 2, verse 1 and 2. And I won't have room to write it up there, so I'll do it down here. Some here have been taking notes, and there should be some cohesiveness to them to hold them together to the context, and this is what I'm trying to help those who are taking notes. There is now a proper functional doctrine. Functional doctrine. All doctrine is functional, helpful, helps us think properly, helps us steer in the right direction, make our choices on a good, solid, objective basis. And so with this relative to sin. Chapter 2, verse 1. The chapter division should not have come here. It should have come after verse 2. My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. Okay? Proper functional doctrine, do not begin to sin. Now you say, how do you get that out of there? Well, here's how you get it. You have a construction here. This is may plus the aorist subjunctive. May is a negating particle outside the indicative mode. It negates, in this case, this verb. Okay? This is the formula. This is a formula that forbids the beginning of an act. This forbids the beginning of an act. Do not begin to sin. Now let me give you one very, very strong implication of that statement in this context. You listening? That means, among other things, that 1 John 1:9 is not to be normative action or constantive action in the sense that you are always having to do 1 John 1:9 as though it were normative. In other words, 1 John 1:9 is an emergency situation if you fall into this trap of sinning. Capiche? This is very, very well illustrated in the tabernacle in the wilderness. In the tabernacle of the wilderness, the tabernacle in the wilderness can be described as an approach to God, to deity. And when you look at it from the outside, there wasn't attractiveness to it. But you did not reach the full sublimity of God and really His very presence in the tabernacle until you got in the Holy of Holies. The Shekinah glory dwelt in the Holy of Holies on the mercy seat. So as you approached the tabernacle in the wilderness, you came, first of all, through the gate, which was the brazen altar. Represents the cross of Christ. And as a priest, you would be heading toward the Holy of Holies. And you're past the altar, but there is a brazen laver before you go into the holy place or the Holy of Holies. So you had to wash at the brazen laver. The brazen laver is indicative of cleansing, like confession is indicative of cleansing. If you spend all your time at the brazen laver, you never would get to the Holy of Holies. You're all the time out there washing your hands. You're all the time out there confessing. The point was to get to the very presence of God. And the teaching of Romans 6 is that we do not have to be under this constantive control of the sin nature. And when a believer sins, he has taken sides with the sin nature. He has violated this command. You see? And he has taken sides with the sin nature. That is not to be normative in the believer's experience. You do not have to be under the control of that sin nature. So that if you are repeatedly confessing the same sin over and over and over again, you have become the servant of that sin, which is simply a manifestation of serving the sin nature. And that is not to be the normative experience in your life. So that, John will say, very emphatically, do not sin. Do not begin to sin. Don't fall into that trap. Now that throws light also on verse 7, which is really a verse that deserves a lot more attention. Verse 7 says, now listen, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ keeps on cleansing us from every sin. And the implication of that verse is this, that when we're in the light, He is going to show up dark spots in our mentality, effects of the sin nature, lasting effects of acts of sin. It doesn't mean that we're committing those acts. It means that they are there. And they need to be corrected. And the light shines on those. And we're not out of fellowship. We are in fellowship. See what I'm saying? And the blood of Jesus Christ keeps on cleansing us from every sin. Okay? Don't sin. Don't begin to sin is the command of John, and it forbids the beginning of an act. Okay? In other words, there could be two responses to the information that John has given to this place, up to this point. The first reaction could be, sin has had its consequences. Okay, so what? Take a sort of a lighthearted attitude toward it. And so he writes this statement. You don't have to begin to sin or to keep on sinning or to start sinning. You have the capacity to walk in fellowship with the Holy Spirit. Okay? See to it that that's your choice. But it's also possible that somebody would say, but I'm overwhelmed by my sin nature. Okay? In other words, they would despair due to the power of the sin nature. And so he continues by now this third class conditional sentence. And, or you could translate it, but, if any man does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. So, now we have the escape clause. Okay? He knows that believers are not going to always be in fellowship. They are going to take sides with their sin nature. And so he gives us this escape clause. If any man sins. Okay? We have an advocate. Okay. By the way, these tenses, this is a present tense. We always have this advocate. He is always there. There are never times that he won't be there. He will continue to be there throughout all times. Now, this is the word parakletos. And this is the same word. I'm sorry, there's no L in there. P-A-R-A-K-L-E-T-O-S, parakletos. Kletos means a called one, And para means beside. Or face to face, like this, like we the concept of parallel, or on par with, see? We have a parakletos, one called alongside, or one who undertakes to be a lawyer. This would be a good translation, a lawyer. It is the same word that is used in John chapter 14 and verse 15 and 16 in that area, where the Holy Spirit is God's parakletos with us. Now, what is God's parakletos with us doing? I'm now talking about the Holy Spirit. Jesus, if you don't recognize the passage, it's where Jesus said, "And I will send another comforter unto you. He shall be in you." That's the Holy Spirit, called the Comforter, translated Comforter. The word's parakletos. Now, what is the Holy Spirit as God's parakletos doing in us? He is God's lawyer in us. What is he doing in us as God's lawyer? He is pleading God's case with us. See? This passage says, if any believer sins, we have a lawyer with the Father. Now, what is our lawyer with the Father doing? He is pleading our case with the Father. Not that the Father doesn't know. But he is a perpetual reminder to the Father in physical presence, always there, that the satisfaction for our sins has been paid in himself. See? So he is described. Will you notice? If we say that we have not, any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, and that advocate is Jesus Christ. And there's no article with this word. So we could translate it, a righteous one. A righteous one. Okay. So the author is not trying to point out that Jesus Christ is the only righteous one. If he would have done that, he would have used the article. See? But he doesn't use the article, so he's qualifying the person of Christ. He's telling us what kind of lawyer we have with the Father. He is a lawyer who is perfectly righteous in his character. Okay? Now, that righteousness means guiltless. That righteousness means separate from sin. Okay? That righteousness means he is infinitely right at all times. He is what we are not. By the way, that's the only kind of a lawyer to have. What this passage is saying is that we have a righteous lawyer before the righteous judge. Okay? It means that our lawyer cares for the truth. He cares for justice. He cares for the law. He cares for God's law. He cares for God's honor. He is a righteous advocate before the court of heaven. And he is our advocate. He is our lawyer. He is not going to try to pull some sleight-of-hand maneuver. He's not going to try to pull the little job he called pity or self-pity. He's not going to try to get or even attempt to get the better of what strict justice should be, or by some adroit and dexterous management of deity, he is going to slip by or get us to slip by. He's not going to do that because he is righteous. Can't be anything else. Okay. He is not only righteous, verse 2 says, he is the propitiation for our sins. So, if any man sin, we have an advocate. His name is Jesus Christ. His character is that he is absolutely righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins. What sins? The ones we did before we got saved? The ones we did after we got saved? What sins? Is it just the little bitty sins or the biggie ones, whatever your big five are in your mind? Which ones is he the propitiation for? He's the propitiation for our sins and for the sins of the whole cosmos. All of them. You see, the issue with God is that there is no other propitiation. Whatever propitiation means, he's it. Good translation for propitiation is satisfaction. But satisfaction always is always directed toward someone. You say about somebody, you don't say it to them. I don't see what he sees in that girl, or I don't see what she sees in him. You don't have to. It's none of your business. She is satisfied with him, with him, object the preposition with him. And he may be satisfied with her. That's satisfaction. Satisfaction always directs itself towards something or someone. And the satisfaction in terms of propitiation has nothing to do with mankind. The satisfaction has to do with God, the righteous judge. God is satisfied with the propitiation that Christ made at Calvary for our sins and for the sins of the whole world. Our advocate's presence is evidence of his effectual, vicarious work for us at Calvary, his efficacious death in behalf of our sins. This is the basis of God's satisfaction for sins and our acquittal. Okay? But the context is such. The context is such that in the divine design, though you are acquitted of your sins at Calvary, and you have been brought into living union or eternal fellowship with Christ, which is a way of saying you have a positional identity in Christ, which cannot be broken. It is eternal. It will never cease. And in that relationship and that identity, you will, if you are a believer in Christ, always share his sonship, his righteousness, his life, his destiny, his priesthood. You will share that. That can never change. But in your experience as you walk through life, there is also such a thing as temporal fellowship. Temporal fellowship. And you, when you take sides with your sin nature against God and against his righteous spirit, who is God's lawyer in you, you remove yourself from that fellowship. You go outside the fellowship circle, and you are either in or out, in or out, in or out. And to get back into that temporal fellowship requires, outside the circle, confession, which is a form of functional forgiveness. You will not function properly as a believer unless you are in temporal fellowship, is essentially what we're saying. That's the teaching of Scripture. Okay? Okay. When a believer expresses faith, trust, confidence in the work of Christ, he is saying, in essence, I am satisfied with the work of Christ for my salvation. I rest my case. There is no other answer for me but Jesus Christ. He agrees with God Almighty, the righteous judge, as to the final answer and propitiation of sins. So that man is reconciled, but God is propitiated. and satisfied. And you express your satisfaction by simple faith in the work of Christ. And all of your sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven. You are given a position and an identity that will perpetuate itself into eternity, can never cease. But for you to function along life's pathway as a believer, you can only do it as you are in temporal fellowship with the Almighty God. These things I write unto you that you don't begin to sin. You do not have to be the slave of your sin nature. Romans 6, we're going back there 2 weeks from now. It'll be my Christmas message. But if you do, take the doctrine. We have a righteous lawyer with the Father. They don't have to pull any shenanigans to get you back in fellowship. They will simply bring their disciplinary action upon you if you continue to refuse to confess or live up to that sin. Okay? Okay. Three traps, three doctrinal correctives for the traps. Shall we close in prayer? Father, we thank you that your word is so objective, gives us direction, clarity. Help that none of us would fall into the error of self-delusion by saying that we have fellowship with you and yet walk in darkness. Make us conscious that if we say this and have this kind of lifestyle, we are lying and we are not practicing. We cannot produce truth. Pray that every believer will not fall into the error of concept of the eradication of the sin nature, or that the effects of the sin nature. Pray that you'll help believers to objectively analyze sin through the power of the Holy Spirit and to confess it where it's real. Help that we would not fall into the error of sinless perfectionism, as though sin has not had a disastrous effect upon our lives. And we thank you for your word, which helps clear up these effects and brings us into more conscious fellowship with the God of light, in whom there is no darkness, not even one bit. We give you thanks for our Savior who has accomplished all this and for his effectual working in our lives. In Christ's name, amen.